1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I apologize for my throat tonight. I made it through the first and second points this morning, and then I felt it in the third point. Brianna said it was long. It was gone long before you thought it was gone. So she's always an encourager to me. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 13 through 18, probably a very familiar passage to us tonight. And as we look at it, I pray that we would be comforted with it, because that's why it's given. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. God, we ask tonight as we look to this passage that that we would be comforted. God, I thank you that the Bible is not simply a book of instructions just telling us what to do and what not to do, but it reveals a deeper truth, God, that you have desired to have a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, as this passage says, God, we have great hope in this life and in the life to come. And so I pray that we would do what this passage tells us to do, to comfort one another. It's not solely given so that we would comfort ourselves, but it's given that we would comfort those around us with the truth of the gospel, that we would remind those around us who are saved of the hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we go through this passage tonight, that you would compel our hearts to use this passage as a way to minister to those who are facing difficult things. Certainly, as we think of this church, they were a good church facing hard times, and they needed something to rest their attention on. And as Paul wrote to them, he said, rest in the hope of the resurrection. Look for the hope of the resurrection. Be comforted in the hope of the resurrection. And so, God, I pray tonight that we would be comforted and that we would determine to comfort others. We thank you again for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you think of your life, and this is not a spiritual discussion to start us off, as you think of your life, what comforts you? Food. We all wanted to say it. Wendy was just bold enough to say it. Somebody else. What's something physical that comforts you? Bruce.
The presence of my wife.
Yeah.
To hold her hand in the worst circumstances. It's comfort.
Absolutely. Somebody else.
Kids.
Sometimes they're a discomfort, but sometimes they're a comfort. Certainly, yeah. Our kids are comforting. If you've been away from your kids, to come back to your kids, it's a comforting thing to be in their presence again. Somebody else. Yes, Heidi.
Home.
Yeah. Absolutely. Somebody.
Fire.
Fire, yeah. Something nice about a fire. It takes away the stress of the day. Somebody else. Cody. What is it?
Dogs,
yeah. A lot of dogs are comforting until you're allergic to them. Then they're very discomforting. Yes. Yeah. A good hug can be a comforting thing. Anybody else? Wendy. Yep. Music, for sure. Bruce.
Just a good friend.
A good friend. Somebody to sit with. It's interesting, even as adults, there are things in our lives that we find comforting. A certain smell, a certain place, a certain person, when you walk into their presence, it just brings an amount of comfort that nothing else can bring. And I can remember as a kid, and still to this day, one of the places that's comforting for me is going to my grandparents' house. They live down the road from us. We could almost see their house when we wanted a snack. We went to their house because my mom never bought anything good, and so we went to their house instead. And there was just something comforting about their presence. I can remember, even as a teenager, teenagers don't like to talk about things, but going to my grandmother was someplace I could go, and she always had a listening ear. She was always willing to give good, godly advice. And so now as an adult, when we go to their house, it's not as often as we wish I was. But when we go to their house and I walk in and I smell the smell of my grandmother's house, my grandparents' house, it just brings a certain amount of comfort back to my life. And there are many things probably like that in life, things that bring an element of comfort, a level of comfort to us in the midst of circumstances that are difficult. Well, if you remember, we titled this book Lasting Hope. And as we have gone through the first four chapters mostly, we've understood that Paul is writing them to comfort them in the midst of hard times. They were a good church, as we've said, but they were facing hard things. Certainly, he did write to correct them, but for the most part, this book was written to bring comfort to their weary hearts as they pressed on in their walk with Christ. Churches and Christians, especially in this day, living in this first century, were often targeted by unbelievers, by the government, by evil men, for the message that they preached was adamantly opposed to the way people were living. And isn't it true on some level today that the message we preach is still opposed to the world? That the things that we say the world doesn't agree with, they don't like? And so as much as they needed this comfort, as much as they needed this comfort, I think it's true that we need this comfort as well. The things that he's going to write about, the things he's going to encourage them in are things that we need to be comforted with as well. As I said, much of this letter has been encouraging. Their faith was strong. Their testimony was known. But as we've seen a few times, there were places where Paul said, you're doing good, but you need to tighten this up. What was one of the areas that he said, tighten up? Who remembers? The area of brotherly love. He said, you're doing good, but you need to grow. You need to abound in your love one for another. Another area that he talked about was minding your own business, right? And certainly we know that that's a problem in our day and age as well. Another area that he talked about was the idea of sexual purity. He said, you need to take this a little more serious or a lot more serious in your Christian walk. And so Paul did write them to correct them, to put them back on the right track. But all of that even was to comfort them, to say, hey, when you do it God's way, you'll find out that it's the best way. When you go walk according to his plan, you'll understand that's when blessings flow into your lives. And so Paul wrote them to remind them that one day they would stand before God, and he corrected them so that when they stood before God, they would stand there as Christians who are established and unblameable in the holiness of God. It wasn't that he was saying, hey, you need to fix everything in your life, but he was encouraging them to stand in what God had provided for them, the ability to stand in the truth of God's word and to look like, bear the image of Jesus Christ. And so as he continues to write, he now moves on from some of their problems, and he begins to address some of their fears. He wanted them to have understanding when it came to what would happen to them. Much like Mark 13, I don't believe this is so much, again, a timeline as it is Paul drawing their hearts to the things that the apostles believed were true, and they believed they were true because they received them from Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to address that here. He says this is the message from the Lord himself. He was not downplaying the good things they've done, and he wasn't trying to embarrass them where they got it wrong. He just simply wanted to comfort and encourage them to continue in their walk with Christ. So as we think about what comforts us, certainly we could probably mention many more things that bring a certain level of comfort to their lives. But Paul, as he ends this chapter, as he ends this section in verse 18, he just simply says this, wherefore, because all these things are true, because Jesus is coming again, because those who are asleep will be awakened in a resurrection, because we know we will be with him forever, he says, comfort one another with these words. This passage is probably most often used in funeral services, at a graveside service, where you're trying to comfort those who have lost a loved one. But it's truly only comfort if the loved one is in Christ. Amen. And I think as Paul is writing to them, we must understand that this is not a passage to lost people. It's not a passage that is meant to be evangelistic, saying, hey, get saved. He's writing to encourage those who had a firm faith in Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world, and he wanted this encouragement to compel them to continue to follow Christ. So he's talking about the future resurrection. And just a few thoughts before we jump in. The truth of the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ is meant to bring hope to believers. Certainly it's meant to cause unbelievers to think, right? That if they don't have this hope, there is a way they can have this hope. But it's meant to bring hope to believers that through whatever we're facing in life, we have something to cling to. And we don't get this a lot, or I think as well as we can or should, but if you talk to Christians around the world who have no modern comforts, who have no freedoms like we have in this world, but who live in poverty, do you know what they cling to day in and day out? Jesus is coming again. Bruce could attest to that in the Philippines. People that dig through garbage dumps. Why do they have joy day to day? It's not because the garbage dump had a little extra plastic that they could turn in for money. The reason they have joy day to day is because this world is not the end. Jesus is coming again. And so they're compelled to press on in faithfulness regardless of their circumstances because they know that Jesus is coming again. And one day they will stand in his presence. And so when we think about eschatology, it's fun to have the debates and the talks. But the truth is all of eschatology is pointing to this reality that one day we will stand before Christ. And if that's true, then it should change the way we live our lives. One day he will come again and we will be with him. And so as we think on that, as we meditate on that, as we're comforted by that, we should allow that truth to change our lives so that we look more like Christ. As I was reading through this, my mind went to what we just saw a few weeks ago in Mark 13. In the end of that chapter, as Christ is speaking to the disciples, as he's giving them understanding of things to come, he boils it down, as we said, in verses 32 through 37, and he says this, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say unto you all, watch." Watch. Why does he say watch? Because Jesus is coming again. And I think as Christ is speaking to them, he wants them to understand the serious nature of the reality that Christ is coming again. But he also wants them to be comforted by this truth that Christ is coming again. Now, we know Christ has not returned yet, right? We know that from the time Christ left till the time that we're currently living in, until Christ returns, it's considered what? The last days. And so when is Jesus coming? We don't know. But what are we told to do? To watch. To watch and pray and wait patiently for his return. So Paul's addressing some of their fears. And what is it that he says to them? Well, in verse 13, he says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Don't be ignorant, church at Thessalonica. Don't miss what God has revealed to you in the person of Jesus Christ, what he has revealed to you through the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Don't be ignorant concerning those who have passed on. And he says, I don't want you to sorrow in a hopeless manner. This word sorrow doesn't mean just to feel sad, but it means to live in distress. And these people were in some ways freaked out by this reality that their loved ones who had professed faith in Christ had died. And there was a threat on their lives from those around them that they could also die. And in their minds, they're thinking, man, if we die, and for those that have died, they've missed it. They're missing out on all that has been promised in Christ. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, my brothers and sisters in Christ, concerning them which are asleep. That word asleep is just a fancy, kind word of way of saying they're dead. They're gone, right? I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those which are passed away, but I want you to have understanding. I don't want you to sorrow as the world sorrows with no hope. Is Paul saying it's wrong to grieve? No, he's saying it's wrong for a Christian to grieve in hopelessness, but it's not wrong to have a sorrowful spirit towards those who have passed. We've probably all felt that. And what Paul is addressing here is this reality that death often brings confusion. I've said this before, but I've done enough funerals of lost people to understand that whether it doesn't matter how a person lived and what a person believed, in this life, when they die, where are they in the minds of their family and friends? Automatically in heaven. And Paul is saying that that's not the case, right? We can't be ignorant about these things, but we must have understanding. And so there's confusion that death brings, some erring on the side that all who die will go to heaven, others erring on the side that once you die, it's too late. And even if you were in Christ, this is what they were thinking, that you won't experience the fullness of Christ one day in heaven because you've missed it. You've missed out on what God promised because you died. But Paul was telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have understanding. I want you to have hope. And in your hope, I want you to move forward in steadfastness as you continue to preach the gospel, that there is a resurrection coming one day. This idea of a resurrection was foreign to these Gentile believers. And Paul didn't want them to get sidetracked, but rather he wanted them to rest in the reality of what was delivered to him by Jesus Christ. So as you think of verse 13, that Paul's desire was that they would not be ignorant, but that they would be hope-filled. Any thoughts that come to your mind as we think through this verse? Please say something, somebody. Bruce.
I just love it that in times when we're having that sorrow about a number of things, we could go to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And we got the full Word of God. If we could look up this promise here, this promise. They didn't have that.
No.
And I this letter from Paul to them had to be so amazingly precious. We look up those truths, and they're precious to us.
Yeah.
As this is here tonight. But imagine them who did not have the Bible they could go to. Paul was only there for, what, 3 Sabbaths, I think? So how much preaching did he get to do? What did Timothy teach when he went back? But here is something that's a very real fear. And that's the thing that I found out by God, that when there's a fear, there's a promise.
Yeah.
There's a promise that will give us hope, even in the midst of the fear.
Yeah.
And just the privilege that we have to have this book, to sit here week after week, 2-3 times a week, to have it taught.
Yeah, it's a great,
amazing.
Yeah, it is. I think in times of confusion, people are prone to saying things like, I think or I feel. And man's best thinking often leads men astray, and our feelings always lead us astray. And so as Bruce is saying, he's writing them to give them something to rest in, a letter from an apostle. They would have looked at this letter with great authority because of who it came from, and it was something that they could put hope in and rest in, so they wouldn't have to be ignorant, so they wouldn't have to sorrow as those which had no hope. Any other thoughts on verse 13? All right, moving on to verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So Paul is drawing their minds to this idea of a resurrection. And he does so by pointing first off to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," he's jogging their memory. He's saying, hey, remember the gospel we preached unto you. It wasn't just that Jesus died, but it was that on the third day he rose again. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he's pointing backwards so that he can then point forwards. He's saying, because of what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can look with hope to the other side of things and say, because Christ has risen, we will rise as well. And this is a work of God. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so this is a work of a supernatural being. It's not their works. It's not Paul's works. It's God's work that causes the resurrection to come about. And it was God's work that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says this, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power." So Paul is saying, hey, you remember the resurrection of Jesus here. He said, that's your hope. He's writing to Corinth and he says, hey, you remember the resurrection of Jesus. Guess what? That's your hope of a resurrection. If we were to go to Acts chapter 2, there's a couple verses in there that talk about the power of the resurrection, how God raised Jesus up from the dead, and Peter is proclaiming that to say, hey, there's hope of a resurrection. And so he's pointing back to point them forward. He didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted them to have an understanding of how this worked, even though we can't fully comprehend how that works, if that makes sense. He says, I want you to understand that it's not by your power or your strength that a resurrection takes place, but it's through God's power and God's strength that a resurrection takes place. So if we believe, Paul's asking them to think about their conversion. Have you believed? If we believe, it's not about what we've done. It's about what we've believed. What does the gospel say? What does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, that salvation produces in us the fruit of resurrection, which will one day manifest itself when Jesus comes again. And that's what these people had hope to look forward to. So Paul was pointing them to the truth of what happened so they could have hope in what God had promised would happen through Jesus Christ. If Jesus could die and rise again, so can those who put their faith and trust in him. The story of Lazarus serves to show the power of Christ over death and his ability to bring life when all hope is lost. But in this verse number 14, understand that Jesus is the key. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So this is not a general promise to all of humanity that all men will be resurrected to an eternity in heaven, but only those who sleep in Christ. And that idea of being in Christ is a illustration that Paul uses through this. He talks about being in Christ. He talks about being with Christ and how we'll be with him forever. And he's drawing their hope to this reality that they will be they will rise again. So they don't have to be sorrowful over those who have died if they were in Christ, but they can rejoice that they will be brought to life again and they will be with him. Any thoughts on verse number 14? Dave. Sure.
Right. But there are just places, and Paul's really good at this, is saying the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, tells you something.
Yeah.
This is what the hope is. Our hope comes from the fact that Christ didn't just stay dead, that he was able to rise again. And passages like this help to remind me that, yes, that piece of the Easter story is also incredibly significant, not just because I'm glad that Jesus is back.
Right.
It's because it paved the way for the resurrection for us all.
Yeah. So yeah. Somebody else? Heidi. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15,
we're
still dead in our sins. Yeah. Yeah, the resurrection had to take place, right? And that's what, again, he's pointing to here, that it's through the resurrection we do have hope. Somebody else? Evan. Yeah, we talked about this on Wednesday nights, the idea of Abraham's bosom, what happens to believers. We certainly don't believe in soul sleep, right? That people just kind of cease to exist for a period of time. And it does seem, the Bible does seem to indicate in some ways that there is some sort of holding place that believers will go to. Is it still Abraham's bosom? Was that just an illustration that was used in a story to comfort people who are grieving? We do know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So wherever we go in that time period, we're with the Lord. And we will await... We'll be with him in a spiritual sense, in a soul sense, not in a physical body. We understand that if I was to die today and they put me in the ground on Wednesday, you go dig up my bones, which please don't do, that's just disgusting. What would you find there? Find my body, right? Because my body would still be in the ground. But one day there will be a resurrection and we will receive new bodies. We'll receive new life, which is good for all of us, right? I told Brianna this afternoon, I said, I need to lose weight. And she just said, like, it's not going to happen. I'm like, that's not very comforting, right? You could at least encourage me and say, yes, you do need to lose weight. I don't know if that's encouraging either. But there is obviously some place that we go. And, for the lost people, they certainly don't go to Abraham's bosom. I believe they go to Hades, which death and hell are then cast where? Into the lake of fire in Revelation. And so there's a distinction there that I think the Bible makes to help us understand some of that. But it's still confusing. Anybody else have thoughts? Heidi. Yeah. So Dave and I actually had this discussion after one of those Wednesday nights. I think we have to be careful in passages like the rich man and Lazarus to take everything as reality. Some of it is parable. God is illustrating something through words that people would understand. So was there a time when they could actually see? I don't know. I don't know 100%. Jesus says it, but is it more of an illustrative picture to say, hey, even if somebody went there, your brothers still wouldn't. They wouldn't repent, right? Because they had Moses and the prophets. And so it was almost illustrative to say they're going to make their choice regardless if Lazarus goes back from the dead and preaches to them. And so could it have been a place where they could actually see? It could have been. That would have been kind of cool. Also kind of weird, right? Very, very tormenting to your mind. The passage where it talks about Jesus preaching and leading captivity captive, that is one of the most complex and confusing passages in the New Testament. And it's one of those passages, again, where you can read 10 commentaries and they'll be all over the place because it's difficult to fully understand what's happening there. So I'm not going to get into that tonight, but we can have the discussion another time. I taught it at one point. I can't remember when. It's also one of those passages that I can't sometimes remember what I believe because it's so confusing and complex. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yeah. All right, moving on to verse number 15. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." What is Paul's authority? The word of the Lord. He doesn't write to comfort them through words of wisdom. There's a place in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, this isn't God's word, this is my word, right? I'm writing out of my own wisdom. Now, did God still inspire that? He did. He preserved it for us to read and understand and believe. But here, Paul wants them to understand that this is not my word. This is not John's word. This is not Peter's word. This is the word of the Lord. This is the truth of God that's being proclaimed. For this we say unto you, and he's not just invoking himself, but he's invoking the two others that were with him, Timothy and Silas, right? Because he wanted these people to understand that this was a belief amongst Christian leaders at that time that this is the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What does Paul believe as you read that word, verse? What sticks out to you that Paul believed? Dave.
That he was going to be there when the Lord came
back. He had a firm belief that he was in the last days and Jesus was going to return. He says, we that are alive, speaking to real people who are living in a real age, he believed that we will be here when Jesus returns. What does that mean? It just means that we're still living in the last days. And the words that Paul spoke then are still true to this day. So we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. This again, is a confusing verse. Do they need a head start because they're buried in the ground? What is Paul saying here? What does prevent mean? It means to precede. So we could read it this, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. What does that mean? It means that those who are dead in Christ, who have gone to the grave. All Paul is saying is they're not going to miss out on anything. It's not one group that's experiencing something that another group's not going to experience. We're all going to experience the same thing in the Lord. Those who are asleep in the Lord, those who are alive in the Lord, we're all going to experience the same goodness of the Lord when he returns. And so their concern was for those who are dead. What will happen to them? Are they out of luck, so to sleep? Paul says they're not out of luck. All who are both alive and dead in Christ have the same standing with God, and they'll experience the same things. That's good news. That's good news that all believers through every age have hope, that we don't have to wonder if we're missing out on something. That's why Paul had confidence to say, to be absent from the body to be here is more necessary. I'm willing to stay here. Why? Even though I wish I could be with him, it's better for me now to be here because I know that one day I will be with him. He wasn't missing out. They weren't missing out, and he wanted them to understand that. When he says this idea, the phrase that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, this word coming, parousia, this was a comforting word to them, and it means arrival or his presence. And so I like what John MacArthur said about this. The church's great hope is the arrival of Jesus when he comes to bless his people with his presence. Isn't that comforting? That one day we'll be in the presence of God. Now, what did Paul say? That they're already the dead in Christ, so they're already in Christ. We already experience Christ. The Spirit is the promise of Christ, but one day we're going to be in the presence of Christ. And what a day that will be. In Titus 2:13, Paul writes to these believers, to Titus, who was going to Crete to start a church, he says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what has been the hope of the church through the ages? Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, our blessed hope. That is not an event. That is a person. The blessed hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. And Paul wanted them to understand this so they could walk in hope, but also so that they could think of their loved ones who had passed with a heart filled with hope, that they're going to experience these things as well. Any thoughts on verse 15? Bruce.
Just those the words of Paul that he expected the Lord to return, and the same in Titus. You know, we ought to live in that expectation, preach in that expectation, yeah, that today could be the day.
Yeah.
I think a lot of times, as you mentioned earlier, we are so comfortable here,
yeah,
that we aren't looking to get out of here,
yeah,
because this, and if we do, it might be to avoid an election year or something,
yeah,
like that. You know, our motives may not be too pure,
yeah,
but just to live in that excitement and preach in that excitement, and this could be the last, yeah, sermon I ever preach,
yeah,
for a good reason.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Not because we won't die, but if I do, that's okay too.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It's just an excitement there that sometimes I think we lose sight of.
Yeah.
In the comforts of the world that we live in. Right,
yeah. And I think that's at the end of the Olivet Discourse why Christ said, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Live with expectancy, because I'm coming again." Right. It's Christ was compelling the disciples that something better was coming. Why was he doing that? Because what they were about to experience was really bad. And so what did they need? Not false hope. They needed hope. What Christ wasn't lying to them when he said, watch and pray, because they are with the Lord. If they die, they are with the Lord. And they had that hope that carried them through, and that's what Paul wanted this church to have as well, hope to carry them through. Somebody else, Eddie.
There's a Christian song that says, I'm a winner either way.
There you go.
Here,
yeah,
we are.
We're winners. Yeah, and that's only through Christ. So that's a good thought. Anybody else? Bruce.
Just a little rabbit trail, but when Jesus had that discussion with Peter about the sheep and the lamb, the Bible says he told Peter what manner of death he would die, and then said, "Follow me." So
yeah,
there was one apostle that could not preach with the hope that he was going to,
yeah,
be alive.
Yeah, it's true.
And to me, it was one of the greatest movements of faith. He told Peter the manner of his death, said, follow me, and
yeah,
Peter did.
He followed, yeah.
without that hope,
yeah.
I'm going to die.
Yeah. Yep. He was willing to give his life for it, though. That's good. Anybody else? Ethan. Yeah.
And I just feel like that sometimes we as modern day Christians, we don't really think about Christ's return as imminent, because if we really did, then we would probably be on fire and sharing God's word and the gospel with everybody.
Yeah.
Because if you think about it, he returns, all the people who aren't saved, where are they going?
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Pretty bad thought or
convicted. Yeah, it's sobering. Yeah. I think of it like this, like the diminishing excitement over the return of the Lord, or expectancy over the return of the Lord. It's like when we're going on a trip, we tell our kids, we're going somewhere, and what are they? Over the top excited, right? They're happy to get in the car. We're going to Grandma's house. We're going to Grandma's house. About 10 minutes into the trip, what do they say? Are we there yet? How much longer? They like me to put the GPS on, not because we don't know how to get there, so they can see the countdown of when we're going to get there. And 10 minutes into the trip, all excitement is lost, right? And now they're upset. Why aren't we there yet? And before you know it, they're lost in something else. And then we arrive at my parents' house, and they're like, we made it! We finally made it! And I think that's what's happened through the church age, right? The apostles in the first century, the first and second century church, overwhelmed with this idea that Jesus was coming again. And as time has gone on, we understand it's coming, but we've allowed ourselves to get lost in so many other things that it really is going to be like a thief in the night. It's gonna be that, as in Mark 13, that master who comes back, and what did Jesus say? Be careful that he doesn't find you sleeping, right? Why? Because we're prone to lose excitement the longer things take. It's also interesting that Jesus said, don't let him find you sleeping. Shortly after that, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what were the disciples doing over and over again? Sleeping, sleeping. And so it just shows our lack of attention, our weakness, yeah. We get distracted very easily. anybody else on verse 15? Moving on to 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Who's going to come? The Lord himself. And this is in the emphatic in the Greek. And why is it in the emphatic? To prove that there is no substitute. God isn't going to send somebody else to bring his children home. It's the Lord himself. It's making a point that it's not a substitute. Our blessed hope is in the appearing, in the coming, in the physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to claim all those that are his. He's coming to claim his bride. And so we don't sorrow as those who have hope. Why? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, and we know he's coming. I jokingly told Noah he's home sick all day today, and I said, when I get home, I want the whole house cleaned. And I know that's not going to happen. He said, the whole house? And Brianna said, well, you could at least empty the dishwasher. And I guarantee the 6:48, we usually don't get home till 8:30 or 9. He'll wait till about 8:15, and then he'll get up off the couch and empty the dishwasher. Why? Because that's what we do. We hold off till the last minute to do the things that we're supposed to do. But as the apostles in the first century lived, we should live expecting that the Lord himself is going to come. How is he going to come? With a shout, with a voice, and with a trumpet. Now, there's debate over if these are three distinct things, if they're really one thing. What's going on here? I think the shout is from the Lord himself. The Lord himself shall come, descend from heaven with a shout. I think it's his shout. What did he shout at Lazarus when Lazarus was dead? Come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He came forth. At the voice of the Lord, the dead rise. And I think, and I may be way off base on this, but I think at some point the Lord is going to return and he will shout. And he'll say something to the effect, I'm coming to claim what's mine. Come forth, my bride. And what will we do? We'll come forth. We'll have no other option. Because we will obey his word. And then he talks about with the voice of the archangel. So a lot of people believe this is the second event. Well, who's the archangel? Michael. Jude describes Michael as the archangel. I think it's in verse number 9 there. And then he says, with the trump of God. I wonder what the trump of God sounds like. Probably pretty loud. Yeah, I bet he's a good player, whatever it is. But at this event, when this takes place, and I don't think it's the voice of the Lord or the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and then the trump of God, and there's time in between all these things. I think it's an immediate event where these things take place. Could it be imagery? It certainly could be. But what do we know? That when Jesus Christ appears, when he comes to take us home, where are we going? We're going to be with him. So it doesn't matter how it works out. It doesn't matter how it happens. We know that he will come and we will be with him. This word, shout, in the Greek is kalousima. And it's used implying a shout of authority or urgency. And so when the Lord shouts, there will be no, I'll come when I'm ready. It's a shout of authority. He's saying, come, be with me, and we'll come with him. One commentator said, we don't look for a sign, but we listen for a sound. Amen. And when that sound comes, we will be with our Savior, however that is. And then he goes on to say that the dead will rise first, the dead in Christ. This again is one of those confusing phrases that I said earlier. I don't think it's because those who are down in the ground 6 feet or in the bottom of the ocean need a head start. I think it's Paul implying in a different way, showing that the dead are included in this, that there's inclusion, that all who have called upon the name of the Lord will be together in that moment. And what was their concern? That the dead were going to miss out. So what does Paul say? Well, the dead will rise first. The dead will be there with the Lord so that we can be together as one family. And what sort of family reunion will that be?
Amen.
To see and witness believers from every age together. And then to fast forward and be around the throne while we worship with those believers for a long period of time as we recognize the Lamb who was slain. This, again, is why I try not to get too wrapped up in the timeline of things, but make my focus the end of all things, who is Jesus. And one day we'll see him. One day we'll be in his presence. And what a day that will be. Any thoughts on verse 16? Heidi. Yeah.
It came in the mouth in a Catholic church that was just not even in the, whatever scope of things. But, and you and I have discussed Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, which has been out for eons. But that verse that you just read, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:1, the first three chapters are dealing with the seven churches, which are churches in John's time, church history, types of, personalities of churches,
sure,
et cetera. But it's like he discusses that, and then all of a sudden there's like, it stops.
Yeah.
And then the scene completes to heaven. And that same terminology about the trumpet and all that is worded more or less in that verse where it's come up hither.
Yeah.
The trumpet, he was a trumpet and a voice. And if that's not to me, that is the rapture occurring right there in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. As I said a couple weeks ago, there are many great theories around a lot of this stuff, and I don't think it's wrong to believe one. I don't think it's wrong to pick one and say this is how I interpret Scripture, and I understand that fully. When I was going over my notes this afternoon, my mind went to those trumpet judgments and thinking of the reality that one day wrath is going to be poured out on the world, and will believers be here for that? I think there's a good indication that they won't be, but I'm not going to divide over that with brothers who say that the church would go through the rapture because what is or go through the tribulation because what is the end of it all? Being with Jesus. Could God have his church on the earth and spare them from things that take place in those judgments? He absolutely could. He absolutely 100% could. Could God allow his church to go through that and still spare their salvation? Well, 100% yes. I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but I personally, when it comes to these things, as I said 2 weeks ago, I hold them loosely, but I hold the end of all things very firmly, that Jesus is the one that we'll see. Jesus is the one that we'll be with. And I'm as I said, one day we are going to get into the book of Revelation, and we'll walk through it together as a church and pick apart some of these things. But I think there is a rapture. When does that rapture actually occur? I hope it's before all these things. I truly do. What if I'm wrong? Well, I probably won't know it because I'm gonna think so thoroughly that it's not happening until this, that I'll be in heaven with Jesus and he'll be like, sorry, Dan, you got it wrong that time. You got this right, so good job over there. But the end of all things we know is that we'll stand before Christ and we'll see him face to face. And that is, again, our blessed hope. Moving on to verse 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so a continuation of verse number 16, as Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord with the shout, with the trumpet, with the voice of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise, then we will rise to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does Paul say? Not all of us are going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And what does that change indicate? That the brokenness that we know will be done away with. That the hurt that we've experienced one day will be no more. That the things that have plagued us in this life will be stripped away from us, and we will stand before a perfect Savior. And what does Paul say? And we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Right now we look through a veil dimly, but one day we will see him face to face, and that is a day that we look forward to with great hope and with great anticipation. And how does he end the chapter? Well, he ends it how we began it. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say be confused or read into these words or use them as a weapon or make your own theory of what's going to happen. He simply says be comforted. He says understand this, that Jesus is coming again. This, again, is written to believers. It's not written in an evangelistic way, but it's written in a strengthening way. It's God saying through Paul, encourage these believers to be steadfast. It reminded me of what is written to, oh, I can't remember which church it is in Revelation 3, but he says, strengthen the things that remain. Why does he say that? Because they were a church that was struggling in a lot of ways, but they hadn't gone all wrong yet. And what does he say? Strengthen what you have right. Hold on to what you have right and press on in those things. This was a good church and they were doing a good job. And Paul was writing them to strengthen the things that remain, to encourage them to press on in the truth that they had believed, the truth that was delivered them by the apostles and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, comfort one another with these words. It reminded me again of what Paul says, I think it was Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says in forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Why does he say that? To exhort one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. What is the exhorting? It's comforting. When a believer begins to sway in what they've believed, come alongside them and comfort them, encourage them to cling, to go back to the things that they once believed, the things that they once built their lives on. The church, Christianity as a whole, is really good at writing people off. Aren't you glad that God doesn't write us off if we sway a little bit? We're really good at talking about people when they do go astray. But Paul would say here, come alongside and comfort one another. If you have a person who's weak in their faith, don't talk about them to other people. Put your arm around them and say, hey, remember the truth we believed? Remember the things that those before us were staking their lives on, that they were willing to die for? Comfort one another with these words. And these words have been a comfort to me, but it's not a comfort that I'm supposed to keep to myself. It's a comfort that I'm supposed to come alongside someone else and comfort them with. Any thoughts on the rest of the chapter here, verses 13 through 18? Annie? Believers. It would in verse number 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So it's talking about both dead and alive believers coming together to be in the presence of the Lord at that time. And so right now we're not in the same place. I think that's the allusion he's drawing. We're separated right now, but one day we will be with him in the clouds together, if that makes sense. Eddie?
All I know is it's going to be good.
It's going to be good. It can't be bad because Jesus is there.
To understand it all.
Yeah. Dave?
Eddie was took my point, but it's. I think that, as you say, lots of different ways of approaching it and thinking about establishing what we believe as timelines and thought processes around some of this. And my only thought is that if that doesn't encourage us about what's coming, we probably got something
wrong.
Because I've heard so many people, especially after watching some of the horror films of the 90s and 80s about what things are going to be like and what we should be dreading and worrying about and all this stuff, this message was a message of hope for the people who heard it. Things seemed bad, but this message said things are much better than you thought.
Yeah.
And so those, I feel for those who look at some of this eschatology and it makes them anxious.
Right.
It makes them worried. The more they read, the more they think, the more that they're worried about something. I think this verse says, if that's where you're going, something's off.
Yeah.
Something's off in the way we're thinking.
Yeah. I think, too, you know, we make, and I think it does point to it in some way, that there is an idea of a rapture. But did these people have revelation yet? No. They were a first century church, right? There are other passages in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, that allude to some idea like this. So Paul wasn't writing with the outline of revelation in his mind. He's writing with the outline that Christ gave him that said, guess what? Hey, I'm coming again, right? I will be here. I will take you home to be with myself. And so to say the word rapture to them, they would have no idea what that meant. But to say Jesus is coming and you're going with him, what would they say? I'm there, right? Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'll be there. So interesting thoughts. And I do enjoy the discussions about all this stuff, and I'm happy to, as I said in Mark 13, to walk through them. And I don't think it's wrong to pick what you believe is true through the Scriptures. We're told to study the Scriptures, right? And we will draw certain conclusions, and that's okay. But where it becomes a problem, and I have unfortunately seen this so many times, that if you don't dot your I's and cross your T's like everybody on end, or like me in end times prophecy, then we can't have fellowship. And I don't think that honors Christ, right? I think that dishonors Christ and divides his church. So I'm happy to discuss these things with you. And I hope you do have an opinion, because you should have an opinion. You should have a belief about these things. And that belief should then what? Compel you to live for Christ until he returns. That's what it should compel you to do. That's what it should compel me to do. Let's close tonight in a word of prayer, and we'll let you get on your way.